Stand with me. This evening we're going to be looking at a couple of different portions of Scripture. We'll begin in Romans chapter 8, and then we'll make our way over into Romans chapter 12. But would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of knowing you, serving you, walking with you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come together tonight and to worship you, Lord, and to lift our voices to give you offerings of praise and thanksgiving. And Father, as we open the Word tonight, Lord, we would desire that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, speak to us, encourage us, Lord, just to fill our hearts with a greater understanding of your will and your leading in our lives. For we pray, we ask these things so very humbly in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen. Would you just follow along with me real quick? And if you need a Bible, I see the ushers are handing them out. Just lift up your hand, they'll get a Bible to you. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you have probably memorized this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you flip over to Romans 12 with me and follow along, beginning in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may be seated. Now, if you go back over to Romans 8 with me, we'll begin there, and then we'll make our way back over to Romans 12. But what I'd like to share with you this evening is the importance of living a life of sacrifice for Christ, as well as living a life of service for Christ. And one of the things that God always reminds me of is that his sacrifice was the greatest sacrifice of all. Would you agree with that tonight? He was willing to do for me what I was incapable of doing for myself. He was able to accomplish something for me that I so desperately needed. I needed transformation. I needed change. I needed salvation. I needed to move out of the life that I was living into a life of faith and obedience and sacrifice for the Lord. And one of the ways that God convinced me personally of that was through Romans 8:1. I remember a pastor reading this portion of Scripture to me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And at that particular point in my life, when he was reading that passage, I was living under a lot of condemnation, a lot of guilt. As a young boy, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor for over 40 years. I was one of those typical preacher kids. My first Sunday in church was a couple of weeks after I was born. Mom took me and put me in the nursery, and I was in church. And I grew up in church, and I knew what church was all about. Church was going Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And then, of course, the church that my dad pastored, twice a year we had visiting evangelists. So we had, in the fall and in the spring, we had a fellow that would come, and for a whole week he would pound on the pulpit, veins would pop out of his neck, and he would tell you that you were a sinner and that you needed Jesus Christ. So you would think, as a boy growing up in the church and hearing all of that preaching, all those messages in salvation that at an early age I would commit my life to Christ. Well, it didn't really happen that way for me. I gone forward a number of times. I remember the first time I went forward to receive the Lord. It was by the prompting of a young girl that was in the junior high group that I was infatuated with. And so she would encourage, was encouraging me. And she said, I'm going to go forward tonight and I'm going to make a commitment to Christ. And you ought to do that. And I thought, well, if it would please her, then I'll go ahead and do that. And I went down and made a commitment to Christ. Then, and later in my teens, a good friend of mine that I played baseball with, he decided one Sunday morning that it was time for him to make a commitment to Christ. And he was prompting me. And so I went forward and I made another commitment to Christ. And really for me, it was based on the prompting of others rather than the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Well, to make a long story short, in my early teens, I left the church, didn't want to really go to church any longer, and I went the way of the world. And it wasn't until I was 26 years old that I finally truly made a commitment to Christ. Now, if you would have talked to me in those years when I wasn't saved and asked me if I was a believer, I would tell you, well, yeah, I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. I had a relationship with God in that I could quote Bible verses. I knew all about the church. I knew about the church government, the church structure. You see, what I had was I had churchianity and not Christianity. And I remember my wife, through her prayers and her prompting, after we'd been married for 7 years and she'd been praying for me, and I was living a life apart from God. I was living a life of drug addiction and alcohol. And my wife was praying for me. And she finally convinced me to go to church one Easter Sunday. Isn't that when you're supposed to go to church anyway? You go on Christmas, you go on Easter. Well, I went on that Easter, sat in the very back row of the church. And I remember the pastor, as he was preaching, he kept pointing out of the congregation, but it seemed to me like his arm and his finger was about 35 or 40 foot long. It seemed as though that finger was right underneath of my nose. You ever felt that way? Are you feeling that way maybe right now? I don't know. But I was sitting there and my wife would look over at me and she noticed I kept leaning back in the pew. And because that finger just kept getting closer and closer and closer. Of course, you know what it was. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Even before the pastor gave an altar call, he was kind of wrapping up his message. I was under such conviction that I got up out of my seat. I walked down the center aisle of the church. Now, you have to remember, this was in the 70s, and I was still kind of hippified in those days. I had long hair. It was in a ponytail. You're looking up at the screen, and you're going, how could that be? I think when I was here 2 years ago, I still had some hair, I think. Now, it's but a faint memory. But I do have pictures to prove it. My wife recently was putting a bunch of pictures up on Facebook. And I told her, I said, honey, how embarrassing. You're putting all those pictures up on Facebook. I said, with me having hair. I said, it's a little intimidating. But anyway, I remember going down the aisle, walking down the aisle, and I'm standing in front of the pastor, and he's looking down at me, and he's trying to wrap up his message, and he's probably wondering, what is this guy doing down here? What is he going to jump me, or, you know, what's happening? And as I was standing there under such deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, one of the elders in the church came alongside of me, put his arm around my waist, kind of moved me off to the side and to one of the front pews. And I was standing there and he leaned over and he whispered in my ear. He said, I know why you're standing down here. And he said, just wait just a minute. And he said, you'll have an opportunity to receive the Lord. And I remember turning to him and I remember saying it loud enough. It seemed loud to me. My wife said that she could even hear it. But I said, well, when is he going to be done? I want to get saved. So I was at a point of desperation in my life, to say the least. And when he finally did give the altar call, I came forward. I committed my life to Christ, August the 6th, 1975. And there was no turning back. But that day, what happened in my life is what happens, I believe, in anyone's life who's willing to make a commitment to Christ. At that very moment, these words were ringing in my ears. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that day, the Holy Spirit entered into my life. I was now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I had the guarantee that through simple faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ, that He had forgiven me, not of just some of my sin or a little bit of my sin, but He had forgiven me of all my sin. Now I'm washed, I'm cleansed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day that was. What a day of transformation. But you know, a lot of us here tonight can maybe point back to a point in your life where you made that commitment to Christ, where you prayed that prayer. Maybe it was with a friend or it was in a church service and you came forward in an altar call and prayed with someone to receive Christ. But you know, that was just the beginning. That was the starting point, wasn't it? That was the justification. Now I'm justified in Christ Jesus. But for the Apostle Paul, he understood that we need to go beyond that beginning point in our walk with God. We need to now begin to think about what it means to be sanctified. Notice what he says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What did the law do? Well, the law did one thing. It condemned. That's all the law did. It showed man that he was an utter failure in response to a holy God. That everyone is a lawbreaker. All have broken commandments. All have failed in their human endeavor, their human ability to somehow please God. And so the law was condemning us. But there's a second thing that the law would ultimately do. It would begin to point men's hearts to Jesus, to the cross. For though the law condemns, though the law judges me, Christ Jesus cleanses me and forgives me. And so as the law is bringing about this awareness that there's something desperately wrong in my life, I begin to turn my eyes towards Christ. I turn my eyes towards the cross, and the cross begins to draw me. He says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Ultimately, we know what Christ did. He took the sins of the world and He took them upon Himself. He bore it in His body. And in bearing that sin in His body, He made the way for you and for me and for anyone who would desire to come to Christ. He made that avenue or that way possible. For without Christ, no one is going to be saved. John 14:6, familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's such a profound statement on the part of Jesus, because Jesus says, I want to exclude any false idea that somehow you can get to God other than by me. He says, because I am the way, I'm the pathway, I'm the road, I'm the avenue that all must travel in order to have a relationship with a living God. And He says, not only that, but I'm the truth. Ultimately, all truth resides in Jesus Christ. If you want to know truth, study the life of Jesus. Look at the parables that Jesus taught. Read through the Gospels and you'll see what truth is. But also He declared, I am not a life or a kind of life or alternative life, but He says, I am the life. So the life that I live, the life that God wants us all to live, is found in Jesus Christ. Well, He goes on there in verse 4. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's going to be our launching pad to get over into Romans chapter 12. But let's look at those verses just for a moment. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That can only be fulfilled through Christ. For Jesus is truly the only one that is righteous. He's righteous in that he is sinless. Though he's tempted in all ways as you and I, he knew not sin. So he was the perfect man. He was the only one that could truly make atonement for your sin and for my sin. Now, I don't know about you, but before I committed my life to Christ, I tried a number of different ways of filling the void that was in my life to somehow satisfy this longing that was there. But I really couldn't figure out what it was that I was lacking. I was willing to tell myself that I was religious. I'd grown up in the church, and my dad was a pastor, and I'd sat Sunday after Sunday and listen to him teach the Word of God, and I'd heard others preach the Word of God, and I had this head knowledge and this understanding, and yet there was something missing. There was this emptiness, this void. There, even more than that, there came a point in my life where there was a longing. I don't know if you've experienced that or not, but it was a longing for something seemingly that was distant, that was far off. I couldn't quite put my finger on what that was. And the whole time, it was my longing for Christ. It was the void in me that only He could fill. And so for me, there was this understanding, finally, that He wants to fulfill something that's been missing in my life. And even as Paul says, that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I know for me, that day when I committed my life to Christ, that began this wonderful, awesome journey. I'm still on it. Had some bumpy spots along the way. This last October, I had a heart attack. Matter of fact, I had two of them. And they went to the hospital. Actually, my wife was gone. I was at Staples. I'd stopped at Staples on my way home from work to pick up some ink cartridges. And I was walking out to my car, and I had a heart attack in the parking lot. And it just came on like that. I got real dizzy, and I broke out into a cold sweat. And the next thing I know, I was on my knees, and there was a lady, a gracious lady, a pregnant lady of all ladies, came up to me, and she's trying to help me up. And she says, "Are you okay?" And I told her, "Well, I think I'm going to be all right." And she goes, "No, you're not." She goes, "You look like you're dying." And actually, it was a prophetic word. She was right. And so I got to my car, and I sat down, and she was there. She wanted me to call 911, and I said, "No, I just got a little dizzy and a little sick to my stomach." And she goes, "No, I don't think you better let me call." And I said, no, I'll be fine." And so I sat there for a little bit, and almost as quickly as it came on, it went away. But I'd had some problems with my heart previously, and so what I decided was, well, I'll wait for just a minute, and then I'm going to drive myself to the emergency. How stupid is that? You know, here I am having a heart attack, and I'm going to get in a car and get on a street, a busy street, by the way, and I'm going to drive. Well, obviously I wasn't in my right mind, but I did get up to the emergency. I went in. As I walked through the door, the receptionist looked at me, and she said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Well, I'm not feeling too good." And she goes, "Here, let me get a wheelchair." They took me in and began running tests on me. And it's interesting that, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, had any kind of heart problems, but they ran all of these tests. And later that evening, I finally decided, oh, I better call my wife. We've been married 44 years, you know, so. So I call my wife, and she goes, "I've been trying to get a hold of you. Where are you at? What's going on?" I said, "Well, I'm in the hospital." And she said, "Well, why are you in the hospital?" And I was telling, "Well, I had some chest pains, and they're not real sure what's going on. And they're going to run some tests." And so the doctor comes in as I'm on the phone and says, "We got your test results." And I told my wife, "Well, just hang on." And the doctor said, "We think it's your gallbladder." And I go, "Oh, great. You know, That's actually good news. Gallbladder I can deal with. Heart attack, no." So they decided to keep me overnight, and they said, but we do want to do a stress test in the morning. So that night, you try to sleep in the hospital. It's an impossibility because they're waking you up every 2 hours. That's enough to make you have a heart attack. But anyway, they get me up the next morning early. The young gal's taking me up. She says, we're going to do a stress test. And she said, you look a little anxious. And I said, well, you know, I'm a little concerned. And she goes, don't worry. She said, I've done hundreds of these. We've never had a problem. We've never had a problem. Now, I don't know about you, but I live the type of life, if there's going to be a problem, it's going to happen with me. Do I get an amen there on that one? Yeah. I mean, just tonight, I was sharing with Matt. I left my house, I went down the street, turned onto the next street, and there was a fight in the middle of the street. There were four guys having a fight, and I had to stop. Two of them were up on the hood of my car fighting with one another. I'm backing up, trying to get away. I'm going, hey, don't you get it, you guys? I got to go preach. I got to get to Modesto, and you're in my way. There was that brief moment where I thought I'll just run over him, but then I decided not to do that. But anyway, those are the kinds of things that happened to me. So back to my story. So I'm going up. They get me up on the treadmill. And I don't know if you've ever had a stress test, but I'm on the treadmill and, you know, they're speeding that thing up and I'm trotting along and I'm thinking, hey, this is not bad. I'm doing okay. I'm feeling great. The next thing I know, I wake up in the emergency room. What had happened was during the stress test, I had another heart attack. So they took me downstairs. They got me stabilized. The next day, they transferred me to another Kaiser hospital where that afternoon they went in through the femoral artery. And one of the main arteries, the left side of my heart, was 100% blocked. They put two stents in. Praise God for plumbing, new plumbing. And since then, I'm doing fine. Now, the reason I share that with you is this. When we think about walking according to the flesh, and that's the term that Paul is using here in verse 4, oftentimes we think that we can just kind of go along living our lives, not thinking too much about things, maybe getting a little slack in our spirituality and our walk with the Lord, forgetting about the things of the Spirit, maybe not relying upon the Holy Spirit as much as we should, not praying consistently daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And even for pastors, we can get into that kind of that rut, that regiment, that routine of living our lives and forgetting always that God wants to do always something deeper, something a little bit more rich than maybe what we've experienced, to teach us, to grow us, to mature us. And I've kind of been in that season in my life of just kind of coasting along spiritually. And for me, this was a wake-up call. This was a reminder to me once again how quickly life can be over. How that you can be at Staples getting ink cartridges and getting ready to go home, and the next thing you know, you find yourself in a hospital having a heart attack. And I realized that life is fragile. And because it's fragile, and what I went through this last October, it gave me a greater urgency about how I'm going to live my life. Yes, Paul says that we need to live our life according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So we need to be more spiritually minded than we are earthly minded or worldly minded. But not only that, if you'll turn over to Romans 12, we need to be living our lives in complete service and surrender to God. We really need to understand the significance of the days in which we live. Paul begins this section of his letter to the Romans with a reminder for all those who desire to seek the Lord, that they need to be committed and devoted to serving God. He says to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to be aware of what God desires for our life. Spiritual sobriety is definitely something we all should be thinking about in the days and the times in which we live. especially when it comes to our service to the Lord. I believe that this time that we live in right now, these days that we're walking through, are going to be some of the most significant days for the body of Christ. I think we are at a time where the church has its greatest opportunities to glorify God, to serve God, to live for God. Now, I know things are difficult economically. I mean, we've experienced it in our area. We've seen so many people lose their homes, foreclosure, lost jobs. I know that's a difficult thing to deal with. But yet at the same time, God seems to be desirous of raising up the church to do something powerful and significant in our midst. These things in this life, beloved, they're going to pass away. The things that we so often are so enamored with are temporal. They're not going to exist in eternity. And if they're not going to exist in eternity, then shouldn't we be excited about the spiritual things that God wants to do? And to be reminded, as he reminded his readers there in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what do? They walk according to his will, not according to the flesh. They walk according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, he begins here in chapter 12, verse 1 with these words, I beseech you. What a great word. I urge you. So, in the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, he begins with this sense of urgency. This idea that you can't put this aside. You can't, as we hear oftentimes today, you can't kick the can down the road any longer. You have to deal with these things. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the mercy of God is simply him not giving us what we really deserve. I know I deserved hell because of my sin. And yet God, in his wonderful grace and his love and his mercy, said, no, John, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be something better, to be something more, to have a relationship with me and to have that stain of sin covered in your life. But he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice was something that the Apostle Paul understood. He knew what sacrifice was all about. Remember, he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. And so he had studied the Old Testament. He knew the sacrificial system, the significance and the importance of it. He knew that whenever a sacrifice was offered to God, it had to be as pure a sacrifice as it could be offered, and it was to be consecrated in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. It was not to be defiled. And so the idea behind what Paul is saying here is this: you present your life, your bodies, who you are, as a living sacrifice. Living in the sense that we no longer live according to the flesh, as he said back in chapter 8, but we live according to the Spirit. And so if I live according to the Spirit, now I have something worth offering to God. I'm offering a consecrated life, a holy life, a Spirit-filled life, an obedient life to God. And so he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I love that phrase, present your bodies. It's you and I taking the initiative to say, God, I'm not going to wait for you to demand this from me. I want to take the initiative to offer myself to you. I know there have been times in my life where God's been dealing with me about certain things, and I've just kind of drugged my feet, and in some ways I thought, well, I'm just going to wait until I really hear from God. Have you ever done that? I really need to hear from God. I want to make sure I know what God's will is. And there's nothing wrong with that if we do it prayerfully and we're going to the Word of God. But sometimes it becomes an excuse for not doing anything for God. Oh, I'm waiting upon the Lord. Matter of fact, I had a conversation with someone today about this. And this particular brother has been in the church that I'm pastoring as long as I have. And I said, you've been waiting for 14 years. I said, bro, the wait is over. It's go time. And he kind of looked at me and he said, well, that's kind of blunt. That's kind of abrupt. And I said, yeah, but I said, what are you waiting for? And he looked at me with almost a puzzled look and he said, I don't really know. And I said, hey, it's time to step out, but not blindly, but step out in the Lord. Before I left the house tonight, I got a text message from him. And it was a lengthy text message. And in the text message he was sharing with me, he said, you know, Pastor, he said, you exhorted me at church today. And he said, there's something that's been on my heart for months and months and months. And he said, I've just been putting it off and putting it off. And he described to me what it was. And it's an area of ministry that I've been praying that someone would step up, take ownership of it, and step out in faith and just begin to do it. And so I was excited. I texted him back and I said, you know what? Let's get together this week. Let's pray together. Let's do some planning. Let's talk about this. I said, this is from the Lord. Now, sometimes we need someone to come along and say to us, hey, it's time for you to present yourself to God. It's time for you to step up and to step out. And he says, we do that as living sacrifices. But notice, he also says, holy and acceptable to God. How do I get my acceptability before a holy God? What makes me acceptable? What makes me able to stand before God and say that, God, I feel like I'm worthy to offer myself to you. I'm worthy to be used of you. I'm worthy as a vessel to be filled with your Spirit. Only through Christ. Only through the grace of Jesus Christ. But he says, you present yourself a holy sacrifice. He says, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word can also be rendered responsible. Wow. Could Paul be saying to you and I tonight that we have a responsibility? We have some spiritual responsibilities. We have a spiritual responsibility to present our bodies, to be a living sacrifice, to live holy lives, to be acceptable to God. We have that responsibility. And it might seem overwhelming when you think about it, but really, these are the things that are our reasonable service. In other words, what Paul is describing here in verse 1 of Romans 12 is, these are things that we should already be doing if we're believers. We had our grandkids this weekend, and my little granddaughter, she was sharing with me after church today that she enjoyed the church service. But she said, you know, Papa, she said, I just wanted to let you know that there was something that bothered me. And I thought, oh no, she's been talking to her grandmother. And I said, well, what's that, baby? And she said, well, she said, there were some things that you talked about, she said, that I didn't understand. Now, she had decided she wanted to stay in the church service with my wife rather than going in with the kids. And so we began to have a conversation, and I asked her, I said, well, what didn't you understand? And she began to share some of the terms that I used. And you know, it was a reminder to me that sometimes as pastors, in our effort to be theologically astute and to be doctrinally correct, sometimes we can take some of the simplest truths in the Bible and we can overly compensate in our language and we can make them more difficult than what they were. And so she wanted me to explain to her, and so I began to explain to her, and she goes, oh, now I understand. And oh, yeah, I see what you were saying. And she goes, oh, now that makes sense to me. And I left that conversation with my granddaughter with this in mind, that whenever I'm sharing the Word of God, whether it's in a pulpit or whether it's with an individual, I always need to be mindful that the gospel, the Word of God, needs to be clear enough that even a child can understand it, that they can grasp what God is saying. And here I think Paul is doing that. I don't think he can say things any clearer than what he's saying. When he says, I beseech you, I implore you, I'm with urgency, I'm saying to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the love of God and the grace of God, present your bodies, give yourself up, give yourself over to God. And then in verse 2, he says, and don't be conformed to this world. Now, there's an interesting statement. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, my grandson, I had a conversation with him yesterday, and he's 13 years old. And at 13 years old, you can imagine what's important to him. What's important to him is what all of his friends think about him. And he was even sharing with me, he said, you know, Papa, he said, you notice I got my hair cut. And I said, oh, yeah, I noticed you got a cut. And he goes, yeah, he says, don't I kind of look like Justin Bieber? And I said, who's Justin Bieber? I don't, that doesn't ring a bell with me. And he's sharing with me, he said, well, yeah, you know, that I wanted to kind of change my look. And all of a sudden I realized that as we were having this conversation, then he pointed down to his shoes and he had these new Adidas shoes that all the kids are wearing. And he goes, you know, that's the style. You know, Papa, you ought to get some of those. And I said, yeah, do they have those in triple E? Orthotics? He didn't laugh, but some of you got it. But anyway, I realized that in this conversation, what he's concerned about at this point in his life is his hair, what he wears, how he dresses, how he conforms to the world. And it was a reminder to me that for all of us, regardless of our age, we have to be mindful of what Paul's saying and do not be conformed to this world. That word conform literally means to take on its shape. The shape of the world, how the world looks, how the world acts, how the world thinks. And we're so inundated in our society today because of technology especially that oftentimes we don't realize that we are being conformed. We're being forced into a worldly mode. Now, I'm not talking about the need to rebel, but just to be cautious about what's important and significant in our lives. So he says, do not be conformed. He puts it in such an emphatic way. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So obviously the battleground for conforming to the world, at least from Paul's perspective, goes on in here. It goes on in the mind. That's where the real battle is. And so he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is this idea of taking something and altering it. So he's talking about altering the way that we think, our perceptions, how we not just view life or view the world, but how we view ourselves and others. Jesus was a great one for teaching the importance of what real servitude was about. It was something that so influenced and impacted the Apostle Paul that he would write to the Colossians and he would say to the Colossians, look, I just want to remind you that you always should esteem others greater than yourself. Paul realized that the true conformity or transformation that God wants to make in our lives is it's less and less of me and more of Jesus. When your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, when they look at you, how much of Jesus are you revealing to them? How much of Christ are they really seeing in your life? And I know for me of late, I've been mindful of that, of just what do I communicate? What am I portraying to others through the life that I live, through the things that I say, by my attitude and my actions, especially when I'm away from the church? Now, when people come to church, they always put on their kind of their churchy face. It's the I call it the praise the Lord face. How are you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. How are things going? Oh, great. God's so good. And the whole time on the way to church, they were having a fight with their wife. And we all deal with those things. And yet, it's being mindful that He wants to renew our mind. He says that you may prove, and I love that word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How am I going to prove that? By first of all saying, I'm going to present myself to God on a daily basis. Every day, I'm going to bring myself before God in prayer. I'm going to get into His Word, and I'm going to communicate with God, and I want Him to communicate with me. I want to stay on the cutting edge of my relationship with Christ. But not only that, I want to make sure that I really am a living sacrifice, that I'm making whatever sacrifices are necessary to bring glory to God. But then thirdly, I want to be holy. And that word simply means to be set apart. I want people around me to look at my life and to recognize that I'm not like everyone else. I don't do what everybody else does. That there is something different that's going on in my life. Not to the extent that it's enough for them to want to know what it is. What is it about you that's different? When they're standing around and telling dirty jokes, you don't enter in. When there's off-color statements, when people are using profanity, when there's something that's being viewed that's not pure or holy, you're the one that turns away and walks away. They see that difference in us. But He says, most of all, that we're not conformed to this world. I have to be determined in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit, to make sure that the world is not molding me. That the world is not conforming me. That I'm being molded and I'm being conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus. Would you agree with that tonight? Three of you agreed with that. But He says, be transformed, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, I just want to wrap up with a couple of more verses. Verse 3, He says, for I say through the grace given to me. I love the way Paul writes. He's never presumptuous about promoting himself. He's not the type of man that was wanting people to look at him and say, well, we need to do what Paul's saying. We need to act like Paul. He was always deferring to the Lord in whatever it was that he was doing, whatever he was writing, whatever ministry he was doing. But he says, for I say through the grace given to me. So he says, everything that I've said to you up to this point, he said, I want you to understand, it's merely by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. What a great word that is, grace. God's grace. God's unmerited love and favor toward man through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the Ephesians, he said, it's so awesome, this grace of God. He said that you can't even boast in having it yourself. He said it was the free gift of God. You received by grace through faith that wonderful blessing of God. But he says to everyone who is among you, and I think that includes us tonight. Sometimes I read the Bible and I think, oh, those terrible Amalekites and oh, the children of Israel, they were so disobedient and they were so rebellious. And oh, I can't believe that David did the things that he did. Or, oh man, Peter, he was so brash at times and so prideful, forgetting the whole time that God has written these things for your understanding and mine. This book is to lead us and to teach us and to instruct us and to help us not repeat the very things oftentimes that we read. And so for Paul says this, he says not to think of himself. He says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. soberly. I spent a good part of my early years without Christ not being sober. So I know what it means to be a drunkard. I know what it means to have your normal state altered because of either alcohol or drugs. And the funny thing about that, actually it's not funny, it's tragic. The tragic thing about it is that when I was in that state, I was thinking I was so normal because I was doing what everybody else was doing. In actuality, I've slipped into that subtle trap of the enemy, believing that it was okay for me to do the things that I was doing. And the whole time he had a grasp upon my life and he was pulling me down to the very depths of hell, trying to make sure that I would never arise to a point in my life where I would cry out to Christ and want the Lord in my life. But for the grace of God and the mercy of God, he broke that cycle. God broke through. And so here's Paul, and he has this sense of urgency because he says, I beseech you. And he says, these things that I'm ministering to you, he says, it's through the grace that was given to me. It's God's grace that changes us. It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that will propel us forward. It is God's grace that gives us the desire to continue to live our lives for Christ. Would you stand with me tonight? There's a wonderful story that is told about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, and his counterpart who had a church just down the road, a man by the name of Joseph Parker. And word had gotten to Spurgeon before he was going to preach a Sunday morning message that Joseph Parker had made some disparaging comments about the children who were being brought into their orphanage and how destitute they were and how they were not well dressed. And Spurgeon took that as an offense. And so that Sunday morning, he dressed down Joseph Parker from the pulpit and wanted to make sure that everyone knew that what they were doing with their orphanage was above board and they were taking care of the children. Well, the word got back to Joseph Parker. It's a week later and it had been in all the newspapers in London. And so that next Sunday morning in Joseph Parker's church, as he looked out on the congregation, they had the largest crowd that they'd ever had. A lot of people were there to see what he was going to say about what Spurgeon had said. And as they were all waiting with bated breath, as he had his opening prayer, he said, before we begin our service today, he said, I'm reminded, he says, that dear Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it is their pattern on this particular Sunday to take up a special offering for their orphanage. And he said, because he's not there in his pulpit, they won't be doing that, so I want to do that here today. And as they began taking up the offering, no less than three times they had to take up the offering and empty the plates and then take them out. And they were filled and they emptied them. The next Monday, just the day after that service, as Joseph Parker was in his study praying, there was a rap on his door. And as he opened the door, there stood before him Dr. Spurgeon. And Dr. Spurgeon, as he looked at Joseph Parker, he said, dear Dr. Parker, he said, I am here today to simply say to you that the grace that you extended to me this past Sunday, he said, was far beyond the grace that I was willing to extend to you. And he said, I want you to know, he said, that from this point in my life, he said, I will neither listen to hearsay nor will I speak ill of another who has been called of God. And I remember when I read that story, to me, it was such a wonderful picture of how the grace of God works. Even though one may speak ill of me, what is my response? Well, it's the very thing that Paul's been talking about in Romans 8. And he talks about here in Romans 12. Matter of fact, The whole book of Romans is about the grace of God. And what Paul understood was this, that no matter what's going on, no matter what's happening in your life or in my life, the grace of God is sufficient. And so tonight, as we close our time together, there may be someone here tonight in this group. I don't know you all. I don't know what your needs are. I don't know what's going on in your life, what you may be struggling with. But there may be someone here tonight that has not experienced the full extent of God's grace in their life. Possibly tonight, you need to make a commitment to Christ. You need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There may be those here tonight are believers. You've been walking with the Lord. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for years and years and years. But there's now a point in your life where you need to be reinvigorated in the Spirit. Maybe tonight you need prayer. You need to come down and just maybe one of the pastors to pray with you. To pray that you would be filled afresh and anew with the Holy Spirit. That there would just be a revitalizing of your walk with the Lord. That you would finish as strong in the Lord as you have begun in the Lord. But tonight, as your heads are bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to pray. And as the worship team is praying quietly, if you're here tonight and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to be bold enough in the strength of the Lord just to step out from where you're at and come and stand right down here and say, tonight, I want to make that commitment. I want to make that decision. I want to commit my life to Jesus. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've been in the church. You have churchianity, but you've never come to Christianity. You've never really committed your life to Christ. So I want to just take just a moment as your heads are bowed, not looking around, not wondering what anybody else is doing. I'm just going to ask the worship team just to play just quietly for a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity tonight to receive the Lord, to come forward.